What we're doing this afternoon is we're going to look at Luke chapter 9. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't, I will read it for us. It may or may not get on the screen, depending on how my friends in Macworld did back there. But this is probably a familiar passage to many of you. This is the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. This is one of those times in Jesus' brief ministry when the curtain is pulled back, when everyone that's with Jesus sees exactly who Jesus is and what makes him so beautiful and so unique. And there's a sense in which when we get a glimpse of what's really true, it changes us. So let me turn your attention to Luke chapter 9, verses 22 to 36. As you turn there, let me ask you this question. What do you think keeps you going amidst all of the challenges of the Christian life? If you're not a Christian, what is it that keeps you motivated day in and day out? I mean, you know the Christian life requires a lot of you. So how do you do it? How do you stay pumped up, enthusiastic, and all engaged? Well, I think our text has something to say about that. Let me read it to us. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said, and as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. The word of the Lord. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump in. And so, Father, we do ask that you would show us more and more of this beauty of Jesus, that you would transfix us by his beauty. You know, we're tired, we're distracted, we have an awful lot on our minds. It's a busy week coming up, and we need help. We need help seeing him anew and afresh, arrest us, convict us, and then lead us forth in his beauty. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So, one of the formative things for my wife and for me when we were in college, we were very involved in this RUF ministry, this college ministry of our denomination, and they took a missions trip to Mexico, spring break of our second year of college. We were dating and in love, and I thought I wanted to be a pastor at that point, so we need to go on that trip. And all of our friends, you know, were going skiing or doing fun stuff in the sun, and we said, we're going to go to Mexico, because Mexico sounded exotic and romantic, CC. But this wasn't anywhere romantic. In fact, this was southwestern Mexico. This was about a three-hour ride in a dusty old van from Ametepec, which is about, you know, a three-hour ride from Acapulco, which is, you know, way down south western coast. And so basically, we're in the middle of nowhere. And good for us, our campus minister didn't tell us that there had been threats on the life of the little church that we were helping. And the little church that we were helping was a great little story. It was in the middle of this forest, if you want to call it that. It's like an arid forest. And they had been making bricks for 16 years and then hiding them in the ground until they had enough bricks to build this church. Now, I'm not anti-Mexican. I love Mexico. But in that part of Mexico, there are a lot of anti-Protestant sentiments. And the Catholic mobs are allowed to run free in that part. And 2 weeks before we had gotten there, the brother of the elder who was in charge of our church had been killed by a machete, by a Catholic mob gone mad. And they didn't tell us about that. So we spent the week, blissfully unaware, trying to build this church with 16-year-old bricks, brick by brick, trying to build this church in the middle of this little forest area for this congregation. And so the more we kind of talked with them, and I knew a little bit of Spanglish, so started talking to Alejandro, who was our kind of local foreman, and learned that Alejandro had lost his job, that the priests in the area wouldn't let any Protestants get work. And so he was working as a day laborer where he could to get work and spent a lot of time, as it turns out, with his kids because of his unemployment. I said, "Wow, that must be really hard for you. Tell me about that." He said, "No, Jack, no. Alegría, alegría. Happiness, happiness." I said, "Come on. Listen, you don't have to tell me stories. I know I'm a young American person, but this has got to be terrible. I mean, his brother was killed. Your job's been taken. Our lives are at somewhat at risk. Why are you doing this?" He said, "Por Cristo, por Cristo. For Jesus, for Jesus." And I left. I got down off that ladder that day, and I said to Rebecca, I said, "I don't know anything about Christianity. I really don't." Because I got back on that dusty van and back on that plane, back to my little air-conditioned American college, and I thought, I'm an idiot when it comes to what it costs to live the Christian life, let alone what will keep me motivated in the Christian life. And here's this guy knowing real hardship, real suffering, and he can't stop saying, "Alegría, alegría." And it cost him something to say that for Christ. See, what I think this text is suggesting for us this afternoon is that Jesus is calling all of us into mission, into lives of mission, into lives that say, God's not calling us to get out of hell and get into heaven. God's not calling us to make sure that we feel forgiven and personally satisfied. God's not calling us to feel better about ourselves, contra all of our neighbors and friends who just don't get it. God's calling us to a life of mission. And I think what he's doing here is he's saying that he both motivates us and calls us. See, what I think this life of mission looks like is first a calling to mission and then a motivation for mission. See what my 2 points are? The Christian life is a life of mission, and then he calls us to this mission, and then he motivates us for that mission. Let's look at these each in turn. First, how does Jesus call us to mission? Well, the mission that he's talking about here is this life of sacrifice. And this is familiar language to you, isn't it? Look at verse 23. "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, the first part of mission that we have to understand is a life of sacrifice. Now, Americans who are protected by the law and the government to worship as we want, to worship as we please, we miss what it means to sacrifice. Because what that means to us, for many of us at least, is the calling to sacrifice might be the calling to be inconvenienced. It might be the calling to have to put another's needs above your own. It might be, very simply, living more of a life of hospitality, of opening your home or apartment, your dorm room, to those that are lonely or need to be brought in. You see, what he says about coming after me and denying himself is principally saying, listen, you're all clinging tenaciously to your rights. Okay, I get that, Jesus is saying. Listen, remember, I'm fully human. But he's saying the way to find life is to move against this self-absorption. You see, as Christians, we're called not just to set our desires and our wills against this Christ who wants to say, I have better for you. I have more for you. Every day, he's saying, voluntarily, wholeheartedly, embrace this cost of living sacrificially. Jesus is saying, you got to reorient your life. Because every morning what I do is probably what you do, and that's put my feet on the floor and say, how can I be happy today? How can I be convenienced today? How can I be efficient today? Maybe you're not like me, but my guess is we're all ruled by that. Now, the way you know that is when you get sick or when you get hungry or when you get sleep deprived. Think about how much your mood changes in those three instances. Think about how naturally and instinctively you say, shut up, I gotta get some sleep. Or I'm just starving here. Will you just get it on already? Or you've gotta bring me some medicine. I'm dying here. Have you seen that YouTube video about the man cold? It's a really funny YouTube video about this woman who makes fun of her husband because whenever he gets the little bit of sniffles, he says, I'm dying, you have to help me. It's a great parody of men and weakness and how dramatic we can be when we get sick. Really another story for another time, but it does reveal, I think, how typically selfish we are. And he's calling us to live a life of mission, which means that we have to fight this self-absorption, this love of all of our needs being met, this demand, frankly, for it. See, the experience of the early church, the experience of Jesus himself, of course, is that the Christian life is hard and that it has to cost you something. And if it's not costing you something, is it any more distinctive? Has it, in other words, lost its saltiness, to quote Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? But it's not just a mission to live sacrificially, it's a mission to live intentionally. Meaning, we can live sacrificially for anything. I live about 3/4 of a mile from the world headquarters of PETA. And PETA people love animals. And they are as passionate about animals as people in our church are about Jesus, really. I mean, I got a lot of causes like that in Norfolk. I mean, there are a lot of, as there are in New Bernice, there are a lot of needs in Norfolk to help the poor, to care for the homeless, to bring racial reconciliation. And people can say, I got to live for that, which are all good things. But the question is, what does it mean to live missionally with intentionality? What's Jesus talking about? Is it to be passionate about anything as long as it's something? Earth Day, you know, last Sunday all the football teams are wearing pink because they want to fight breast cancer. My mother's a breast cancer survivor. I'm for that. Jesus calls us to a different kind of intentionality, though. Look at verse 24. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now notice the preposition there, for my sake. You see, what Jesus is saying is the way to find your life is to lose it. How? By losing it for me. It isn't losing it for you. It isn't losing it for some thinly disguised, you know, civil righteousness, morality, being religious and nice and upstanding, a good Democrat, you love Obama, a great conservative, you love Rush Limbaugh, whatever. He's not saying that. He's saying for my sake. You see, the pathway to purpose, and everybody in this room is largely under 40 or so. And there's one thing that we're all craving under 40, and that's purpose. And that's to say, my life matters. My life matters somewhere in the cosmic universe. I make a difference somehow. We're craving it. And he's saying, if you want to find that purpose, you want that key that gives you that purpose, live for me, which means come and die. He says, lose your life for my sake. And then verse 26, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. See, what's Jesus saying here? Jesus isn't trying to shame you into mission, but he is saying, listen, it's very natural to be ashamed, okay? Jesus gets it, okay? He was scorned, rejected, and despised among men, so he understands how hard it is to live missionally. He gets it. And so he's saying, well, listen, don't be ashamed of me. Now, I'm a pastor, okay? There's only one place left in the city of Norfolk that gives respect to pastors anymore, and that's a hospital, really. It's the only place in my life where I can go and walk into basically any room that's not sterilized, the OR, and have free and unfettered access. For the rest of my life in Norfolk, I'm about that close to being a pedophile. And if I'm not a pedophile, I'm an embezzler. And if I'm not a pedophile and embezzler, I'm a charlatan. It's true. That's how my city thinks of most pastors, and certainly most evangelicals. And who can blame them, okay? There's plenty of examples in the church, in my church. I don't mean Trinity Church, but I mean in my church, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that have really failed in that way and brought dishonor upon the name. You see my point. Now, what do I do with that? I tend to live covertly. I tend to want to be respectable in Norfolk. I live on Norfolk's west side. over where ODU is, where downtown is. And the west side of Norfolk is like old school. I'm sure there's a part of Newport News that's like that. I mean, old school. There's a part of Hampton like that. There's a part of Williamsburg like that. And it's these people that have lived in the same neighborhood, that their mamas and their daddies in the same place, their grandparents, and they all live together in the same neighborhood, same area. They all go to the same schools. And what it's like for someone like me, who's both an outsider and a pastor, two strikes, is to want to be respectable, want to have credibility. So I was taking my dog to a dog park where I live. Everybody kind of has to take dogs to a central green space because there really isn't much green space. And so I meet a lot of people at the dog park. And I'm telling you, there's nothing that'll change a subject quicker than when they ask you what you do for a living. So what do you do? I'm a pastor. Hey, look at the time. Taxi. Taxi. I mean, it's an unbelievable showstopper, conversation stopper. Now, I try to avoid that because I want to be liked. I want to be cool. I want to be relevant. I want to get invited to those parties. I want to be a part of the west side of Norfolk. And you see what's going on in my heart? It's the same struggle that Jesus' disciples were facing. Jesus' disciples are saying, yeah, it is a little embarrassing to follow you. Yes, it does bring shame. Yes, it is hard to talk to my friends about Christ, to want to give a little bit money that I'd rather spend on myself to the church. Yes, of course it's hard to care for the poor. I'd much rather spend time watching TV or playing frisbee golf or whatever. Do you see how all of those parts of cost cause us to second guess and say, okay, I know it's sacrificial and I know it needs to be intentional, but... So the best thing I ever did as a church planter was I bought a dog, and I didn't even know that. We just bought a dog because I just lusted after having a dog all my time in graduate school and when we were kind of poor teachers. So we finally got a chance for a dog, get a dog. And there's this dog park around the corner from our house. And I'm out there meeting. And most people are really nice. And I met these young guys. And they're both commercial real estate people. And I'm out there. And you kind of get to know them. And they're the kind of guys that are hip and cool. You know what I mean? In college, they'd be the ones like the collars up, right? In the right fraternity, da-da-da-da-da. So, of course, what I want to do is I want them to like me. So you're getting to know, and you're talking sports and all these things. And morning after morning, we're there, and they finally ask me what I do for a living. And I'm this new church planter. And literally at that point, we had, I don't know, 15, 18 people come into a small group in a living room. And I said, I'm a pastor. And I said, yeah, freak. I said, where are you a pastor? And I said, well, we don't really have a church yet. And they're just like, who are you? And what do you mean? What do you do? And I said, well, we're trying to start this. You're trying to start a church in Norfolk? And they just start letting me have it. And these are guys about my age. And they just say, that's about the dumbest, stupidest thing I've ever heard. Why would anyone think that Norfolk needs another church? Why would anyone think we need another one of those kind of churches? I mean, doesn't Pat Robertson have enough? I mean, people where I live hate Pat Robertson. Hate him. So they just start giving me, and I walked home that day feeling like that big, walking my little dog Murphy, and I'm like, Lord, what am I doing being a pastor? I'm an idiot. I should have been an attorney. I bet I'd get a little more respect then and be loved and people like me and I could live more comfortably. But do you see what I'm doing? And I still struggle with that. Even though we have a building, we're downtown, and people don't think we're quite as weird, people still think we're weird. Because we really do believe Jesus is true and the Bible's true. And that's weird. I was in a difficult conversation about that last night at a party. Because of our views on ordination and stuff. And this woman looks at me and says, you believe what Paul said is true? It's a cocktail party. I'm just saying, let me just enjoy my drink. Changing the subject. And she's like, no, you really think? She wouldn't let me go. I'm like, yeah, I really do think what Paul said is true. And she got up and left the table. Left the table, and I'm like, welcome to my life. Do I stink? But do you see the point? Living a life of mission is hard. It takes both sacrifice and intention. I want you to think about what it is that you shy away from. Think about your coworkers. Think about the people with whom you live. Think about those that you interact with that you know are hurting, that need to know about Jesus' love, that need to know about forgiveness, that need to understand that the date rape and the abortion and the broken home and their eating disorder and their loss of a job and their masturbation, that all of those things, all of them are forgiven in Christ. And no matter how lonely, how dirty, how disappointing they feel to God, that we believe in this gospel that says, you're beautiful. You're beautiful in Jesus. And what do we do with that message of hope to a world that's otherwise suffocating in hopelessness? We say, yeah, I'd rather keep my reputation, rather be a little cooler. Or we're too aggressive and we're just like beating them over the head with our self-righteousness, parading our piety, acting better than them. I mean, is there anything crazier in Christianity than that? For Christians to think that we can be better than people? We're the people that believe in grace. We're the people that should be the most repentant. The ones that should be to our friends and neighbors the first to say, I've really done something. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm a bad person. Forgive me. But you see how we get that wrong? So I've kind of put it on you, haven't I? I know you're like, oh boy, live a life of mission. He's trying to start RUF at CNU. Here comes the pitch. Kind of worked us up, made us feel a little guilty. Now we're not talking about that because Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus, as soon as he says, live this life for other people, give up your life, lay down your life, what does he do? He pulls back the curtain. And he doesn't just summon us to mission, then he equips us for mission. He motivates us to mission. How? Notice how he motivates us with his glory. The Mount of Transfiguration is about one thing, and it's about you realizing how beautiful Jesus is, how beautiful he is. Notice what he does first. See, his glory emboldens us. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Now listen to what he says about himself. Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus just did what? He said, I'm the king. I'm the only king. What are you worried about? Think about how much you worry about. Think about how many things get you down. Think about your bills. Think about your weight. Think about your relationships. Think about your parents. All those things that make you crazy, he's saying, the Son of Man is the king. And he's coming one day in his kingdom. And that's startling news. Because the way he's motivating us to mission first is by saying, I want to make you bold. And the reason you can be bold is because you're following a king. I tell you truly, those who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And he says, I'm not just about starting a church. I'm not just about forgiving sins. I want everything changed. I want pollution ended, racism stopped. I want sexual abuse eradicated. I want genocide wiped off. What's he doing? Jesus' campaign is a worldwide campaign to bring shalom. To bring his peace. Now we see it in glimpses, don't we? Fleetingly and frankly frustratingly. But he says, one day you're going to see it in full. One day when I come back, I'm making it all new. I'm making it all right. And that emboldens us, doesn't it? Now remember, 29 says, he became dazzling white. They saw the kingdom of God. They saw the curtain pulled back. What they saw with their own eyes is Jesus in all of his awesomeness. Isn't that funny how that word's become like a pop culture phenomenon? This is like so awesome. It's just so awesomeness. Have you heard any commercials talk like that? Well, this is actually awesome. Meaning this would inspire awe within us. He becomes as beautiful as he was meant to be, as he's always been. And when the future is laid bare before them, guess what? It'll make you bold. It'll make you unafraid. It'll make you confident. What will it do? It'll encourage your faith. But he doesn't just embolden us. He inspires us. Notice how he does that. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And he sees what he's saying. And remember, he's just said, I'm about to be rejected. I'm about to be handed over unto death. Okay, bad stuff's going to happen to me. But don't lose heart. Why? He's saying, I'm worth it. I'm worth the cost of following. Why does he say that? Because he says, don't take it from me. Take it from my Father. This voice from heaven. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It's a command from God the Father himself. Obey him. And that's inspiring. That gives us hope. How? Because the Father says, I'm going to complete this mission. I'm going to finish the work. So you got besetting sins. You got struggles that you can't seem to move past. You got these friends, these family members, these neighbors. You're going to start working with these people with addictions. You know, you're over in the east end of Newport News, and you're like, how are you ever going to break these generational cycles of poverty and injustice? And the King of Glory himself says, don't just take my word for it. The Father himself says, my son's coming, and he's going to take some names. And he's going to use us modestly. He's going to use the church very modestly, humbly, often anonymously, but use us, he will nonetheless. And what's he going to use us for? To bring this same shalom, this same peace, this same hope, this outbreak of glory and goodness and beauty. You see, that gives us confidence, doesn't it? But it gives us hope. How? Now, Peter and those who were with him, you know, they were heavy with sleep, and all of a sudden, like, hey, let's make three tents. You ever wonder what's going on with Peter? It's another just kind of crazy Peter talk, right? Just crazy Peter, like your old crazy uncle, just being crazy uncle again. Now, what Peter is saying is, remember, the word he's using here is, let's build tabernacles. Let's build tabernacles for the, you know, these are great prophets and you. Now, why is that so unacceptable? Seems like a good idea. Because John 1 tells us that when Christ came and was born, he tabernacled among us. The word of flesh came and he dwelt among us forever. Why don't we need any structures, tabernacles? Why would those tabernacles be inappropriate? Because Christ has come. Because we celebrate Christmas every 365th and a quarter day. That's good news. Christ has come and he's dwelt among his people. Peter's saying, I want glory to be here. And Jesus is beckoning us to glory there. Isn't that our struggle? Let's build heaven here on earth. And he's saying, earth ain't ever going to be heaven. But it's our work to labor, to transform it, to not quit on it, to not get angry about it, to not cross our arms and walk away and hole up with all of our Christian friends and our Christian music and our Christian publications and just kind of say, at least we got each other. See, that's not how we're supposed to live at all. We're supposed to live until this king comes, confident that he's coming. And that gives us hope. So you see, he both emboldens us, and then he inspires us, and now finally, he thrills us. At first, he encourages our faith, and then he says, you need hope. What does he do now? He says, you need love. Love. And love for me is the only thing ultimately that will keep you motivated. How does he do this? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus says, listen, I'm embracing my death to bring you life. And why am I doing that? Because I've come for one reason, to die for you, to make you beautiful, to make sure that you won't ever need to fear death again, to make sure that when you get sick or when you meet difficulties or when you go bankrupt or when your family members can't ever stop fighting, when you can't get married, you can't have children, your marriage goes down the toilet, at those moments, Jesus says, for you I came, and for you I lived, and for you I died, and for you I was raised. For you specifically, his death brings us life, and that thrills us. That motivates us, because no more is this some religion, some be good, try harder, do better thing. You know, this thinly veiled Islam, this is Christianity. This message of relentless grace, relentless, irresistible grace that says, I'm not just going to embrace death to bring you life. I'm going to embrace humility to bring you glory. Now notice that. He says, I have come to speak of my departure. The word literally there is to speak of my exodus. He's speaking to Semitic people, okay? Semitic people, when they hear that word exodus, they're thinking of one thing. Deliverance. Deliverance from bondage. Why did Jesus come? To deliver you from bondage. And that's true both globally, as he's going to restore all of the heavens and the earth, but it's also true individually, that you're no longer a slave to sin, that you're no longer a victim, that you can say to those that have victimized you, I forgive you. That you can say to those that have wronged you, I forgive you. And the only way Christianity can say something as ludicrous as that, as the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. did, again and again and again, is in his sermon, Strength to Love, that we will turn our backs on our hooded oppressors for the love of Christ. For love of Christ, Dr. King said. And there's only one thing that would make you look at those dogs in Dothan, Alabama, and the water cannons. And he says one thing. It's Jesus. It's Jesus, because he bore humiliation. He bore disgrace. So that you, though disgraced and humiliated today, won't remain there. You'll be brought to great exaltation. Life is coming. Peter said, nah, I'm going to try and keep this Jesus from his exodus. And Jesus said, I won't be stopped. Why? For love for you. For love for your story. For love for your brokenness, for love for your hurts. And then when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days of anything they had seen. Okay, here's what happens here. Jesus says, suffer with me. And then Jesus says, but I know you don't want to do that. So let me remind you of my glory. Let me show you my glory. And then what does Jesus do? Then he takes on suffering himself. We go immediately toward Jerusalem and the cross. You see the pattern? He says, live like me. And then he says, it's worth it to live like me. And then what does he do? He does it for us. He does it for us. He didn't just say, hey, I hope that works out for you. He takes it on his body himself so that when we fail, when we don't want to live missionally, we don't want to love our neighbors, we don't want to love our roommates, we don't want to love the people down the block, we don't really care about CNU. We don't really care about those people overseas. We certainly don't care about those in East Newport News that can't seem to get it together or take responsibility for themselves or whatever it is that you think they're not doing. He doesn't just say, listen, I know that's hard, and you're called to it nonetheless. He says, do it and find life. It's actually better for you. But he says, you know, I can't motivate you that way. I got to show you love. Love. So my grandmother, who is an incredible influence on me, named for her husband, she bought me most of my commentaries. I mean, she really built my library year after year when I couldn't afford it. She helped me afford my first house. She taught me how to swing a golf club, taught me how to bowl. She taught me how to putt, taught me how to hold my breath underwater, taught me how to play bridge. She's an incredible woman. She had heart surgery when she was 86, had a stroke, and was really incapacitated for the next 6 years of her life. She passed away about 6 weeks ago. And before she had passed away, one of my cousins was married. It's a great big church in Falls Church. And my grandmother, I think, really wanted to be there, at least knew a bit about what was going on and would sort of talk about wanting to go. No one's really sure. Everybody said, it's going to be a disaster. She's going to make all this noise. She's going to be very distracting. And my cousin, this is probably like a 1,200-person wedding. This was a ginormous affair. My cousin said, she's coming. Well, sure enough, in the middle of this incredible ceremony, my grandmother starts calling out my cousin's name. Molly! Where's Molly? I can't see Molly. Where's Molly? The whole church gets quiet. The rector at this church doesn't know what to do. My cousin, who's up at the altar in her huge wedding dress, turns around, walks down the steps, down that row, gets down on her knees and says, Mimo, I'm right here. I'm right here. Mimo just quieted down. We didn't hear a word from Mimo for the rest of the night. And I've never forgotten that picture. I mean, because my cousin was something. I mean, she was bedazzled. Beating out of the wazoo. This huge train. And she didn't care. There was more than 1,000 people in this huge church. She just moved down there. got down on her knees in the middle of her wedding to tell Mimo it's going to be okay. Isn't that what Jesus does when he left glory? When he came down on his knees, so to speak, and said, I love you. It's going to be okay. I love you. It's going to be okay. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what motivates us to a life of mission. Let's pray together. So, Father, we do pray that you would show us this Jesus who is more beautiful than we could ever hope or even express, who has revealed himself veiled in his glory, but one day we will behold him face to face. And that vision thrills us, motivates us, inspires us. And so we pray, O King Jesus, that you would give us more of a sense of your beauty. So just open our eyes, even in a childlike way. Make us know by faith what it is to worship the King who owns everything and is going to restore everything, even as now you're redeeming everything. And so motivate us, inspire us. Make us to live more sacrificially, more lovingly, with far more gentleness and humility, to complain far less and thank far more. We need your grace. We need transformation. We're hard-hearted and stubborn people. But we pray, bring glory to yourself through the way in which you use your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.